last words of the Bible. You know, the Advent season is about anticipation. It's about waiting. It's about preparation. It's about repentance. And this last part of the Bible reminds us that we are all Adventual people. We're Adventual people. We're those who are still awaiting the coming of our Lord. And He has come the first time, and He will come the second time, as He has promised. But note in Revelation 22, verses 17 through 21, the last words of Holy Scripture. These are the inspired words of God. Our Father, thank You for Your word, and we pray that You would speak to us now through our living, risen, exalted, enthroned Savior by His Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. So what I want to do is I want to say on behalf of Jesus, surely I'm coming soon. And then all of us with great zeal from the heart call to Jesus and respond, come, Lord Jesus. You ready? Surely I am coming soon. All right. Surely I am coming soon. Now I believe it. I believe it. You know, it's wonderful to have Jesus as our mediator because even when we're our best sayings, our best efforts are tainted by sin. Through His mediation, they're acceptable and perfect in the Father's sight. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Three things I would point you to this as we begin this question and answer time and as we consider this season of Advent and Christmastide. One is that the Bible ends with a grace, with a benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Isn't that wonderful? It ends with a good word. Jesus took the malediction. Jesus took the curse upon Himself so that we could receive by faith the good word, the benediction. That's what benediction means. Notice, secondly, that it's the Spirit along with the bride that calls Christ to come. It is evidence of one's faith in the Lord Jesus that one cries with the Spirit and articulates the come. Come, Lord Jesus, twice. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And then verse 20, come, Lord Jesus. And then third, what I would have you note is that you notice that the Bible ends with an invitation. An invitation. That's very sweet. So it ends on a gospel note. Although there are warnings here, that's not part of the three points I want to make this morning. There is a warning that's to be heeded. But the Bible ends on this note of invitation. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Amen. So we see that the Bible ends on the note of benediction. We see that the Spirit's work within us is that work of crying, come, Lord Jesus. And we see, three, that that the Bible ends with a gospel invitation to come, all those who are thirsty, and come, all those who are weary and who desire to take the water of life. All right. So we come to the question and answer time together, beloved, and I want to just encourage you. First of all of you have done extremely well as students. And even the questions, again, have encouraged me because I see that you've been thinking about what you have been learning. And so what we're going to do with question and answer time is I've been given the questions a bit in advance. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to answer all of them in 3 minutes or less. All right. So just I'll answer them in 3 minutes or less. And I've actually asked Miss Grace if she'd raise her hand if it seems like I'm going on, because each one of these are such good questions that we could really, you know, we could do a whole class on each of them. OK, so I'm going to try to 3 minutes or less. And then what we're going to do is we'll have a little time to take more questions. All right. So I will. Grace, are we going to have the person? I'll just read. Yep. Good. All right. First question. Most excellent. And, you know, we pray for illumination. Let's pray right now that the Lord would remind us of why we're here. Our Father, our God, thank you for the Lord Jesus, and thank you for this invitation to come to you. And thank you that the Bible ends with you telling us that you knock on the door, and all we have to do is answer, and we can find communion with you. You're always knocking. We pray that we'd be always welcoming you. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus who died for us and cleansed us from our sins. Thank you that he fills us with his Spirit. Fill us with your truth today. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us by your Holy Spirit to remember why we do this class. It's not just for head knowledge, but it's that we might understand the breadth and the depth and the height and the length of your love for us in Christ, that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that we'd be filled with all the fullness of God. Help us to remember that this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That's the ultimate reason for theology, ultimate reason for your revelation, is your glory and our good in Christ. We pray that you would help us now, that you would that our hearts would be humble, and that you would exalt us, bless us, encourage us in the Scriptures through Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So, Isabel, you ask an excellent question. You ask, what does recapitulation, not chronology, mean? So the first real three questions have to do with this wonderful term, recapitulation. I'm going to write it on the board, recapitulation, all right? So the first thing we want to note in the word itself, it's very helpful, is it's just a recap. It can be a recap of events or themes primarily. It can be a recap of a theological truth. But usually it's a recap of theological themes, a recap of a theological truth, a recap of an important redemptive historical event. All right? So it's a recap. It's seeing things from a different angle. And I'll give a couple examples in a moment. What recapitulation, not chronology, means when looking at the book of Revelation is, in looking at the book of Revelation, we want to consider, like with all the books, the genre, the type of literature. And what was the type of literature for the book of Revelation? Apocalyptic. And it has also, remember, it has also letter, right, in chapters 2 and 3, and also prophecy. But primarily, it's apocalyptic. And so the genre is, we want to then make a distinction, and this is to answer the question, what recapitulation, not chronology, means, is we want to make this important distinction between literal and literalistic. Literalistic is wrong. Literal is right. But a literal interpretation is not always chronological. A literal interpretation tries to ask what kind of genre it is. And in the book of Revelation, and in apocalyptic literature in general, a literal interpretation of the genre of apocalyptic is that it should be read not chronologically, but as a recapitulation of events and theological truths. All right? So literalistic would read everything the same. In other words, they would read Revelation as if chapter 19 was one event and then chapter 20 followed that event. This particularly pertains to one's view of the millennium. And so if you read chapter 19 and then you read chapter 20, then you're automatically going to think that the millennium is something future, all right, future, ultimately future. And you might have fancy ideas of how you get there. But just as briefly as I can, recapitulation is this. Let me give you an example. Recapitulation, after there's the prologue of chapter 1, there's the letters to the churches in chapter 2 through 3. Then there's the heavenly throne scene of worship in chapters 4 through 5. And then begin the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And the recapitulation of Revelation is that the seals are opened by the Lamb who was slain. And the seals end then with the coming of Jesus Christ and the great judgment. In chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, for instance. Okay, so it's showing the coming of the Lord. All right, in his fullness, in his salvation and wrath. Then with the seals, starting in chapter 8 formally, and going to, or chapter 7, I should say, and going to the end. At the end of chapter 7, we have a recapitulation of the final salvation and final judgment again. In chapter 7, verses 15 to 17, it says, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And then we have, if you will, the second, after the trumpets, after the trumpet, we have in chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you've taken your great power, you've begun to reign. And then it's the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, for those who fear your name, both small and great. So we have a recapitulation again of the full salvation revealed with the second coming and with the judgment that's associated with that salvation and second coming. And then in chapter 15 or chapter 16 with the bowls, when the seventh bowl is poured out, we have again verse 19, the great city was split into three parts and the cities of the nations fell. God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath, and every island fled away and no mountains were to be found, great hailstones. And so, again, the wrath of God is recapped. It's recapitulated. The salvation of the Lord comes and the wrath of God is revealed fully. And that's why then in chapter 18, we have a whole chapter dedicated to Babylon, but it's not chronological, it's recapitulation. So the recapitulation is that God, Jesus will return. So after every one, after the seals, okay, after the trumpets and after the bowls, Jesus returns, restores the world, and pours out his wrath on his enemies. That's recapitulation. And we're going to learn more about that. The second question, James, you asked this, could you further explain recapitulation in Revelation? That's what I just did, brother. And then, this is an excellent question. All of these are very excellent. But you said, as in, is John recapitulating themes from the other books of the Bible, or is he recapitulating the same events within Revelation several times? Yes, he's doing both. The Old Testament, John has got this Old Testament imagery and truth is saturated with this truth, and so. For instance, to show one of the Old Testament scenes, we have in chapter 11, we have a scene where it's using Old Testament imagery as a way of recapitulating Old Testament events. All right. So, for instance, the plagues on Egypt. All right. So the plagues that we see in the book of Revelation are the plagues on Egypt. So, yes, there is a recapitulating of the book of Exodus. In chapter 11, we see two olive trees and two lampstands. That's a recapitulating of the themes of Zechariah, the prophet, particularly. Then we have in verse 8 where it says, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that's symbolically called Sodom and Egypt. So there's a recapitulation of the theme of back in Genesis 18 and 19 with the wrath of God being poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah. But this time, the Sodom and Gomorrah is described as Jerusalem because of Jerusalem's overall, you know, unbelief at the time of rejection of Jesus Christ. And so when you see a recapitulation of events, there are the recapitulation of events in the coming of the Lord and in his wrath, as we looked at, okay, with the, again, the bowls, the trumpets and the seals, the trumpets and the bowls, all right? And then that final revelation in chapters 19 through 22, there's also a recapitulation of themes from the scripture. The theme that's recapitulated from Jesus' own ministry is when he says there'll be wars and rumors of wars. And we see the four horsemen of the apocalypse in chapter 6 and following, where they are symbolic of Jesus' wars and rumors of war. All right, so we'll just close that. Those were several questions, Isabel and James's questions, excellent questions. So we're going to move now to Catherine's question. Catherine, this is a very good question. And by the way, if you want more of your questions, later, if you want to hear more or learn more, if you want something clarified, I'll be happy to do that. But right now, I'm just going to try to get the questions. All right. Everybody feel like you've got a good sense of what recapitulation means? So you're not to read Revelation in a literalistic way, which is chronologically. You're to read it in a literal way, which is symbolically, because it's according to the genre of apocalyptic literature. So don't ever let anyone tell you that we're not reading Revelation in a literal manner. We're just not doing it in a literalistic manner. We're appreciating the genre or the type of literature it is. All right, second question. What's the ministry of humiliation? Excellent question. With regard to Jesus, that's just his estate of being humbled. It's found in Philippians 2, one of the great passages of Jesus' humility for us. We talk about his ministry of humiliation in chapter 2, verse 5 of Philippians. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He did not empty himself of deity. He emptied himself of his privileges and his prerogative as God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men and becoming obedient even unto death. So what the ministry of Jesus' humiliation is primarily focusing on, and we'll look at this more in the new year, is just his taking upon himself human nature. And here's three ways to remember humiliation with regard to the Son of God. You ready? He, who was everywhere present, becomes local. Embodied. He walks around. He's in space and time. He's at God's right hand in our nature. That's what it means that he emptied himself. That's an example of that. The one who was all-knowing became a learner, a disciple of the Father, dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And the one who was all-powerful, true man. So I like to remember with three O's and three L's. That's always remembered. Omniscient, right? He became learning. Omnipotent. He became, that's the ministry of humiliation. And that Jesus did that. And here's this important point I'm going to try to say over and over again. Beloved, you've got to get this. He became dependent upon the Holy Spirit, not upon his deity or divine nature. Because he was one person with two natures, and he had to be completely, his experiences had to completely be like a man, in dependence upon God's Spirit. That's why the scriptures will talk about him being learning obedience through suffering, like in Hebrews 5:7. Okay, excellent question, Catherine. I hope that answered. Hugh, excellent question. What makes apocalyptic literature always present? Excellent question. It is to get out of our heads that apocalyptic literature is necessarily always talking about the future, because the apocalyptic literature is always present in the sense it should always encourage us to endurance and faithfulness. The primary application of the apocalyptic literature is that God is seated on the throne. So when you think of always present, you think of two things with regard to Revelation. In chapters 2 through 3, Jesus is walking among his churches. He's present with us. He knows us. In every one of the messages, he says, I know your works. I am with you. So he's already with us by his Spirit. He's always present to speak to us through the Word by His Spirit, so that He will correct us. He will commend us. That's what He does through preaching. Okay? So that's number one. Four and five shows us there's worship in heaven that we're going to be a part of one day. And there's a worship service going on all the time where the triune God is being praised and glorified. And when we enter into that, especially through worship or through our communion with God, we're entering into this always present worship service. And so the book of Revelation is designed to teach us Jesus is with us now by the Spirit, though we don't see him. All right. And that is written so not that it'll tell us what's going to happen all in the future, which is most people's interpretation of Revelation is always talking about the future. It's to emphasize that it's first and foremost always present. It's first and foremost an encouragement that Jesus is with us and there's a worship that we're called to enjoy in him. Okay, so that keeps us faithful and enduring to the end and overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. So apocalyptic literature is designed not to answer all of our questions about the end times. It is to tell us how to live faithfully in the end times. Excellent question. All right. Isaac, do you think Jesus is coming in our lifetime? Well, you know, Isaac, it's a wonderful question. I hope so. Sometimes my prayers are very simple. They're something like this. Lord, you know, sometimes with tears, and come, Lord Jesus. Sometimes in hard times, before I even pray for endurance, I pray, come, Lord Jesus. The Bible ends, Isaac, with teaching us to say with the Spirit, the bride says, come. The Bible tells us that we're to be alert and sober-minded because the end is at hand. One passage I would point your attention to with regard to the kind of attitude we should have in thinking of Jesus' coming is looking at 1 Peter 4. Listen to what Peter says in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Now, in our timetable, we know that was written 2,000 years ago. But it shows us that we live in the same time period as Peter, Paul, and Mark, and Matthew, and the gospel writers, and Paul. Peter, Paul, and Mark. We live in that time. I always say Peter, Paul, and Mary. So we live in that same time period in the last days. Remember, in times past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. There's a finality to that, that he speaks to the Son. So these last days we live in, the end of all things is at hand. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly from the heart. Love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality and be good stewards of your gifts. That's Peter's statement, is live righteously, live holy lives, because the end of all things is at hand. So we live now. So the answer to the question, Isaac, do you think he's coming in our lifetime? That's the attitude we should always assume, is he's coming today. Every Lord's Day, Isaac, I'll sometimes say, Lord, are you coming today? Would you come during the worship service? And I think, Isaac, sometimes God calls us to difficulties and struggles and suffering so that we will cry this with the Spirit even more deeply. Gabe, you also asked, do you believe that Jesus' second coming is closer now than ever? I do. I do. But it's because we're told in the Bible it could come imminently at any time. And you mentioned due to certain outward things. Well, let me remind you, that's helpful, but Jesus basically summarizes the time period from his first to second coming in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, where he says there'll be wars and there'll be rumors of wars, that people will be sinful and sin will continue to increase and sinners will still live unrighteously. In fact, one of the helpful scriptures, I think, with regard to what the last days look like is not so much, with all respect, not so much looking at horrible storms or hunger or the persecution of Christians. That's included because that's all in the Bible as part of the last days experience, no doubt. But I think you get a better idea of the last days experience in 2 Timothy 3. If you look in 2 Timothy 3, we hear. So what I would encourage you to do, Gabe, is combine Jesus' words in Matthew 24 of wars and rumors of wars and the increase of sin and the constant struggle of even those who profess Jesus to grow cold in their hearts. Do you understand? So if you're listening to this, the important thing to keep in mind always in these last days is that your heart can grow cold. And so you want to always stay close to the fire of Jesus' love. Your heart will grow cold or be tempted to grow cold. You know, be careful. Be watchful. Be sober-minded. That's what the emphasis is. Don't be looking out there so much to determine the end. Look right here to see if you're ready to meet the Lord. Are you ready to meet the Lord? 2 Timothy shows you why. Listen to this in chapter 3, verse 1. In the last days, there'll be times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. So that's sort of the better looking is looking internally at one's own heart to see what kind of person you are from the heart. Pay attention, please. Okay? It's what kind of person you are in the heart, from the heart. Okay? That's important. Understand that in the last days, what Paul wants us to understand is that there's this struggle against sin. All right, excellent question. All right, let's keep going. Aaron, you ask a wonderful question about the covenant. How can an unconditional promise still have conditions? That has baffled a lot of folks. It is to understand that the covenant that's made with man, that God condescends to make with man, was first made between the persons of the triune God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so that an unconditional promise can be made to sinners because all the conditions were promised to be kept by the Son of God who promised to become man. And so the unconditional promises that are given throughout Scripture from God to man is because all the conditions have been met by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as that very important thing that I've wanted to stress, that I want you to hear, is that Christ as God makes unconditional promises. And Christ as man keeps the conditions of all the covenant. So he makes unconditional promises in the covenant as God. As man, he keeps all those conditions on behalf of his people. It's very important to always situate any kind of covenant theology before the foundation of the world between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right? So excellent question. So how can an unconditional promise still have conditions? Well, it's because God is holy, 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 and he can't just overlook sin. So before the foundation of the world, the Son agreed willingly to be sent by the Father to be given a people and who willingly would take on our nature and live perfectly where we would fail, to merit salvation, to honor the Father with his obedience that we were called to and failed, and will merit salvation, will meet all the conditions of the covenant so that God can unconditionally promise in his goodness and grace to those who would believe in his Son. It's, to put it another way, is Jesus is the only chosen one. And it's in Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, that you find your election. Jesus is the ultimately elected man. He's not only the God who elects, he's the elected man. Good question. Excellent question. Always keep that in mind when you're tracing the covenant promises, that you're looking back with that real clear, full revelation of like Ephesians 1, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That in love, God elected us. He predestined us. All right, Kaylee. Why so much emphasis put on the temple and church buildings in the Bible? That's a good question. Well, in the Old Covenant, it's really, really a beautiful picture, and we could do a whole class on this. And I encourage you, if you did not get to take some of the class on the Old Testament, you look for the one with regard to the Pentateuch, with the Exodus, with the temple, with the tabernacle. What we find with the temple, let's just put it in the temple, church buildings, let's put tabernacle, temple, all right? Tabernacle and temple, I think, is what you mean, is to first emphasize that God dwells with his people. That the promise of grace throughout the Bible is that I will be your God and you'll be my people. So the tabernacle and temple is the place where the holy God can come down and he can meet with his people. In fact, one way of speaking of the tabernacle when the tabernacle was built was called the tent of meeting, because it was the place that through a mediator, God would dwell with his people. Through substitutionary sacrifice, he would accept sacrifice in the place of their sins so that he who is holy could be just and the justifier of those who would believe in his promises. So the reason for the emphasis on temple and tabernacle is that God dwells with his people. In other words, the tabernacle, and I'll just speak of the tabernacle for a moment. The tabernacle was God's portable throne. If you remember in the Holy of Holies, there was the cherubim of glory that was on the mercy seat. And the picture was that God's feet, God was in heaven, but his feet were on this. It was sometimes called a footstool and sometimes called his throne. It's particularly called his throne when one of his kings sits at his right hand on his behalf, like in the time of David or Solomon. It's why it was so important in that time of stability, in that time of that permanent temple before its destruction, in the time of David and Solomon, particularly Solomon, why that was a picture of God dwelling with his people as king at his right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So it's a picture of a throne of God, and it's the picture of his footstool. So it's to remind us that he's the cosmic king, and we owe our all to him. And that the only way we can approach him is through what he's provided in the tabernacle and temple. Another emphasis, and we could go on this. I just the other day, I was looking at a book. It's $93, right? I can't get a hold of it, right? But I'd love to, because it's on temple cosmology, not only from the Bible, but in the Old Testament. And I just dig that stuff. I really am excited about it. And the tabernacle, if you will, was a picture not only of Jesus, but a return to Eden. You would enter the tabernacle to the west, going back to the cherubim of glory that blocked the way to Eden. And so it was a recapitulation of Eden. And so the high priest served as kind of an Adam who would go and walk with God in his presence, and he would come out with his blessing and his forgiveness. And so temples, tabernacles, temples, those in the Old Testament were to show you a picture of how to get back to Eden, how to get back to God. And you know how it showed you? Jesus. Because when you walked into the outer court, you saw the first thing was the need of the laver, which was a need. I mean, I'm sorry, the bronze altar was a need for sacrifice. And then you had a laver, the need for cleansing from sin. And then you get inside, and on your right would have been the beautiful lights in the temple, the menorah. That would have told you that Jesus is your light. On the left, you would have had the bread. Or no, it's actually on the right, you would have had the bread, showing you the bread of life. On the left, you would have the light of the world. Then you would go through the incense of prayer that links you to the Most High God here on earth. And then the high priest, as your substitute, would go in with the sacrifice into the throne room itself to appear on your behalf to show you the way home to fellowship with God through Christ. And it was all a picture of Christ. It was a picture that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So the tabernacle taught what Jesus says in John 14:6, that I'm the way, the truth, and the life. It was a picture of the way back home was through Jesus. The way back home from exile was through Jesus, and that was made clear. And in the New Testament, the people of God are filled with the Spirit so that the glory Shekinah comes down and fills the hearts of God's people in Christ. After Christ has completed the once and for all sacrifice and opened up the way to God, he is the final temple. He is the permanent final temple in heaven, and we in him by the Spirit are his temple people. So today we don't make much out of church buildings. We shouldn't anyway. It's whether you are indwelt by the Spirit of God and whether you are a temple. And what makes sacred space in the New Testament is not a building that looks really fantastic and holy on the outside, but it is whether you are holy because your hearts have been transformed. And the sacred space is then where two or more are gathered in Christ's name in union with him. That's where the temple is. So that's why there's such a big deal about temple and church buildings. There's another aspect that I'll tell you about sometime else, but you can hear it in the lecture on the temple, was that the temple was the way back up the mountain to Eden. And it's really fascinating. And there's these three levels that show you that you can get back to the mountain of Eden. So again, the primary reason was to show Christ and the way home to God. Good question. Ashley, you ask an excellent question. Will we know who the Antichrist is when we see him? Well, in 2 Thessalonians, we're told something very important about the man of sin or the Antichrist. The quick question, Ashley, before I answer, is just to say it's hard to say whether we'll know who he is. I find two events that I expect to happen before the second coming to be hard to determine whether we're going to take notice of them or know that those are the events. One is the Antichrist, and one is a kind of a revival of the Jews after the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Because Jesus says no man knows the hour or the time, that he will come like a thief in the night. And so we have to just remember that those words need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so if there's an Antichrist, and there is, that's mentioned in the Scripture, then it's highly likely it'll be after the fact that we know who he is and can recognize him. And it'll be after the fact that we realize, that the Jews have experienced a great revival. Now, people can differ with me on that. That's okay. But here's what 2 Thessalonians says with regard to the man of lawlessness. And you'll note, it's not so much who he is that's spoken of with regard to the Antichrist. It's not so much who he is, but how to be prepared at all times. And so it says this, let no one deceive you. Verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, let no one deceive you. That day will come unless the rebellion comes first, the day of Christ. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know that what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness, the Antichrist, and Antichrist is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false wonders and signs and wonders. So the way to be prepared for the Antichrist is always being anticipating the coming of Christ, living holy lives, and always submitting oneself to Scripture. And you'll never be fooled. You'll always be submitting yourself to Scripture. And if you notice something about him, it says that something's restraining him. And people have their different opinions. Some say, well, the Holy Spirit is restraining him. Some say Michael, the archangel, is restraining him. I have my own thoughts on it. I think at this point, my understanding, it's Michael, the archangel. And I don't have time to go into all the details of why. But he serves a particular purpose as the guardian of God's elect. So, whatever it is, there is a time where Jesus says that, beloved, be careful, because at the end, many will be deceived. In fact, he says that when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? So there's a real reality of deception. So how do you keep from deception? How do you do that? You're always listening to Scripture, always reading Scripture, always hearing the Word of God. Do not. Resist God's word when it's available to hear it, and do whatever you can to listen. All right, MJ. All right, MJ. Are we supposed to live in the new covenant, but also with the old in mind? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, 1 Corinthians, let's look there together. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. There's two places, brother, that we want to look at. You know, first of all, let me just say theologically, you know, we're part of the same story. There's the other sacraments. But everything else is essentially the same. But 1 Corinthians 10, listen to this. He's talking to a predominantly Gentile audience, like us. And he says, I don't want you to be unaware, verse 1, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Just note how a predominantly Gentile audience is called, is being referred to as the children of the promise. And he's talking about our forefathers of Israel. You know, that those are our fathers in Christ, right? And then verse 6, this is the answer to your question, particularly verse 6. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So there's four sins particularly we have to be watchful for, beloved. You ready? Number one, idolatry. In fact, in 1 John 5:21, he ends his letter by saying, little children, keep yourself from idols. Because he knows it's still a tendency for all believers is to have something you love or serve more than God. And sometimes that's self. So idolatry. Number two, sexual immorality. Number three is just blatant unbelief, you know, putting Christ to the test, not believing his word, not trusting him. And number four is complaining, a grumbling, complaining spirit. Those four things we have to be, especially we have to have a heightened alert to be ready to repent of those when we see them in ourselves, okay? Now, verse 11 answers your question, then we're going to look at one more, MJ. Excellent, excellent question. Verse 11, listen to this. You ready? Very, very specific answer to you. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So that story matters. And that's why I think you have, perhaps with all kindness, but with all warning, why you have a lot of idolaters in the evangelical church today is because they're just, there's a famine for understanding the Old Testament for just something that happened a long time ago that has no application to them. And I think that's why you have people who are so irreverent today in their understanding of God. Another one is Romans 15:4. Where Paul says very clearly about what you ask, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So let's apply recapitulation for a moment. You ready? Adam had the best of all worlds. He transgressed. He fell. He rebelled against God. Israel had the promised land, the best of all worlds. They had Christ in symbol. There's in the two big events of redemptive history, the two big persons, Adam and Israel, both of them fell from grace. Both of them were exiled from God's presence. Both of them lost the glory of God. That should make an impact on us. And the impact, the Shekinah glory didn't return until Jesus Christ. In fact, the Shekinah glory, we get a preview of it with the angelic message. All right. Very good question. Very good question. Thank you. Why does it seem like after biblical times, God's closeness to his people seems very far away? That's a good question, Caleb. Well, I think that God seems far away at times, but I think what's a way to draw near to him at all times is to remember his throne of grace. And in Hebrews 4, there's a man, Caleb, at God's right hand, who's experienced everything that you're experiencing, everything that I've experienced, and more, to a greater extent, really, in the times of sadness. And Hebrews 4:14 says, we have a high priest who's passed through the heavens. And verse 15 says, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted, as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so I would just say, Caleb, that God is close with his people through his Holy Spirit, and we can always access the throne of grace by faith. I know in my own life, Caleb, there's some things that make the God's closeness seem at a distance, and that's sometimes I'm not seeking after God. Sometimes, as we looked at in the last question, sometimes there's some idolatry or selfishness that is cluttering up my heart and my mind. Sometimes there's this more of a self-focus than a Christ focus. Sometimes my prayer life is just not as alive as it should be. Sometimes there's sin that needs to be repented of. But God is near. He promises he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He promises that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And today his mercies are new. And so even when he feels distant, we want to go with his word first and fill our minds with it, be renewed in our minds by the word that says to us, I am near to you. I am near. In fact, he says, I'm near to the brokenhearted. And one of the wonderful ways that we find him, or that closeness of his presence, that oftentimes then is experienced in our emotions, where we feel it, is when we're able to humble ourselves before him. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And we humble ourselves with tears because of our sins against him, because of our sins against others, because of our desire to be near to him. When we cry out in that way, he oftentimes gives us great joy and experience of his presence. I always pray, Caleb, this: Lord, give me your power today. Let me know your presence. Let me know your pleasure. And let me know your peace. And those things we can pray in Christ. So why does God's closeness to his people seem very far away? I think there are times that we can say are given by God so that we'll seek him and find him. And you'll find a sympathetic Savior. Question, Caleb. Johnny, you ask, why is God called loving or merciful when in the Old Testament stories of the Israelite conquest, he specifically orders his chosen people to massacre their enemies, showing no mercy to men, women, even children and animals? It's a good question. God is faithful. He's steadfast in his love and faithfulness. He's also just. If you remember the way that God reveals himself in the gospel passage in Exodus 34 is like this. In Exodus 34, verse 5, the Lord descends in the cloud of glory, and he stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And he says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers, on the children, and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses responded to this revelation by bowing his head in worship. So, Johnny, this is the truth, that God is holy, 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 and he is all just. He must punish sin. And yet he is also very gracious and merciful. And I think what we need to remember is that the Israelites were sent at a particular time in redemptive history to do what's called harem warfare. Harem, H-E-R-E-M, harem. It's actually C-H-E-R-E-M, but we put it in transliteration with an H. But it's an H with a dot under it because it's harem, chesed. It's harem warfare was Israel being instruments of God's judgment, of his last day judgment. And it was to prevent them from spreading their idolatry to God's holy people. It was also that is another example of recapitulation, James and others, is that in the final judgment, that is a recapitulation of the true and faithful Israelite who comes with harem warfare to destroy God's enemies, Jesus Christ. And so that was a foretaste of Jesus Christ's last day wrath that intruded upon that present tense. And the people of God were to be instruments of his judgment, not because they were righteous in themselves, but because they were instruments of his justice. But I would say they lived long lives before this judgment came. And they didn't repent with the revelation they had in creation. They were surrounded in an arena, theater of God's glory, and exchanged the truth for a lie. They were surrounded by God's angels and called them a pantheon of gods, rather than seeing them as God's courtiers, his messengers, his servants. They mistaked God for an idol, and they mistook the angels for a pantheon of deities, rather than submitting to the true God. Good question, Johnny. Now, a couple of questions. Why did God choose for Jesus to be born before Mary was married? Well, Isaiah 7:14 says, the prophecy says that the virgin will conceive. The virgin will conceive, and through the virgin will come Emmanuel, God with us. It was to emphasize God's power. That's especially the reason. But it was also to emphasize that there's a new creation happening. And the new creation was, like the old, that God spoke into nothing. And to one who had never had relationships with men. I think also literarily, theologically and literarily, it was helpful for contrast. As we've looked at, there was Rebecca and Rachel before. There was Manoah's wife. There was Hannah. And all of them, and Elizabeth, and they all conceived through a supernatural power of God, helping the men and the women who were barren to have children. but it was through the normal way of having children. And with, I think, what makes that contrastly in theology helpful is that Mary was a virgin. She had not known a man. And that, I think, is why that's emphasized. Is there a problem? Is there something I need to be aware of? Oh, good. All right. So I also mentioned last week, and I'll just say briefly because I'm going to preach on the angels this Lord's Day, Lord willing. But I mentioned angels appearing and miracles happening at high points in redemptive history. And can you explain that? I'll just say it really very quickly is that angels, like miracles, happen when God is moving redemptive history forward. And so we're told in Job, for instance, 38, that the morning stars, the angels sang at the creation. All right. We're told that. We're told that the angels in Galatians 3:19 are the ones who mediated the law at Sinai. We see the angels in the time of Ahab and of time of Elijah and Elisha, and the angels are particularly ministering, and they're actually seen and revealed to encourage Elijah's heart in a very difficult time. And then we see the angels in some of the prophets as mediator vision. They're mediating God's vision, particularly to Daniel and Zechariah, other apocalyptic writings. They're primary mediators of God's revelation. And then we see them at the height of redemptive history, the time of fulfillment, as they come down to make the birth of Jesus Christ known. Then we see them in Revelation in worship around the throne of God in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. And then we see them at the end of time, when we, you ready, are exalted above the angels, and we judge angels, and we have that permanent ruler position that many of them abused, 7 through 9, and some of those nations, some of those angels took advantage of them. Even it's implied, even perverted the worship of the nations, had an influence because they were filled with pride. They were fallen angels. But the angel over Israel was always Michael, was the primary great angel over Israel. And I guess his assistant, I don't know, Gabriel. But those are the only two that are mentioned in the Bible. What are the angels doing now? They're worshiping and serving God, and they're oftentimes ministering to us, and we can oftentimes offer hospitality and not even know that we're talking to angels, so they do appear temporarily in bodily form. And now I think I've just preach some of my sermon on Sunday. So you who are here, don't roll your eyes when we get there. Oh, yeah, that's good. Oh, Pastor Reed, I've never heard that before. Woo, that's good. All right. So they appear at the high points in their revealing themselves. They're always present to some degree, but they're not omnipresent. Okay? Everybody got that? All right. Good question. And then how do the three acts of Christ's ministry, incarnation, humiliation, and exaltation, line up with his calling as ultimate prophet, priest, and king? Excellent question. When we talk of prophet, priest, and king, we're primarily talking about a role of a man. Though, of course, men are imaging God as ultimate prophet, priest, and king, right? But when we're talking about the offices of prophet, priest, and king, we're talking about Adam first, and then offices that are revealed as mediators with a lowercase m throughout the Old Testament that were anointed by God's Spirit, okay? And so the way that connects to incarnation, humiliation, and exaltation is that Jesus, the Son of God, had to become man in order to formally enter into the office of prophet, priest, and king. So the incarnation. His estate of humiliation was, as a mediator with a capital M, God-man, as prophet, priest, and king, all right, anointed by the Spirit of God. And now, at God's right hand, he is still serving and will serve for all eternity as the eschatological, eternal, anointed of God, prophet, priest, and king. Does that help? And those are the questions so far. That's an excellent question. Yeah, so when we talk about prophet, priest, and king, of course, it's going to have implications for deity, for God himself, because God's the speaker, right? God's the priest, the ultimate priest. God's the king, all right? But we're talking about men. So in order for it to be men, a man, Jesus Christ must become man in order to... Okay, that's all for today. Not all for today, but that's all for the questions that that you've asked ahead of time. Let's do a few more minutes. I think we might have 10 minutes.
Is this working now? Esther. Okay, Esther got this working for this part of the class.
Thank you, Esther.
I'm going to quickly ask our first question for this section. Anybody can ask a question now if you want to. I'll bring the mic around to you. But TJ has a question. He attended online today, but he sent his question on Zoom.
Okay.
And so he said, the book of Esther is very similar to the apocryphal writings. And what was the reasoning that it was used for it to be included in the canon? Is there any history behind that?
That's a good question. The book of Esther, in the larger scheme of redemptive history, is another kind of recapitulation of the story of Joseph, of the story of Job, of the story of the Lord Jesus. It's a comedy. So it begins here and goes down, even iteration, Joseph's time in the prison, and then the resurrection. So all of the reason why we laugh so hard at comedy, that's good comedy, like with Shakespeare, is because there's always resurrection hope in it. There's always has to be death before there's resurrection. And so with Job, there's exile death. Job, there's Joseph going down to the depths and being forgotten. Then in Jonah goes down to the depths and literally is in a whale, a giant fish, I should say, a gadol. And then there's we, all of us, by God's grace. So what comes to mind is, especially to tie it to recapitulation in apocalyptic literature, is that it shows that very similar kind of theme where God is present with his people. Actually, I guess right here. God is present with his people, but a present that is not seen or felt. And so the people are called to walk by faith and trust his providence. And I think that's a similar message with apocalyptic literature. Did that answer his question? Yep. We'll talk more, TJ. That was an excellent question. Would you ask it again? Just articulate. Let me make sure, just to round out the question.
Yes. So in regards to the similarity with some of the apocryphal literature.
You said apocryphal. I'm sorry, not the apocalyptic.
Well, that was good, too. but, yes, he was wondering the reasoning that was used for it to be included in the canon, since there was some similarity there, there was any kind of history.
I don't know, TJ, of that history. There is a, and I would encourage you to look it up, there is a trust in God's good providence that in God's overseeing, not only the inspiration, but the inscripturation of the books and the illumination in the sense of corporately, illumination not in the sense we talk about it often about reading our Bibles, but the illumination of the people of God recognizing God's word properly. The Holy Spirit is behind all of that. And in good providence, with the coming of Jesus Christ, you have confirmed in his time with the religious leaders and Jesus himself that Esther was one of the books in the canon, whereas the Apocrypha itself, or many of the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha, the writings of the Pseudepigrapha, were not considered anything more than history. And I think this was a struggle for the early church as well with a few of the New Testament books, and it went on to be a struggle for some time. I think Augustine says it best with regard to the canon in the City of God. I think it's chapter 34, somewhere in the early 30s, early chapters of 30. He just basically makes the comment that none of the apocryphal books show signs of inspiration compared to what is inspired literature. And so you've got the great Augustine who's affirming sola scriptura. You've got the great Augustine affirming that what we have as scripture, as the 66 books of the Bible, should be acceptable no matter how popular, no matter how much of a majority might want to include the Apocrypha. We should remember that they were not accepted by Jesus. They were never quoted by Jesus or the apostles, and that they were considered just good history. There are portions of truth from those times and those books that are included in the New Testament, in Jude and 2 Peter. And some of those events In God's good providence, the books themselves, the sources were rejected out of the canon. But some of the books had truth, and that truth is found in the New Testament, in Jude and in 2 Peter. But one of the reasons why the Apocrypha, that emphasizes why the Apocrypha is unacceptable as a majority in the early church, is the struggle with the acceptance of 2 Peter and Jude is because it was quoting from the Apocrypha. And so it's very rare in the early church that you have people accepting the Apocrypha. The only time the Roman Catholics do this formally is in the 1500s at the Council of Trent. There may have been a majority at times, but not your big guys. Tertullian, Augustine, all of them believed in Scripture alone as we do. Most of your early church fathers did. So they would not have accepted the Apocrypha, and even the struggle of the first 200 years of finding or determining, not determining the Word of God, but recognizing it through the illumination of the Spirit, was because some of the books included what appeared to be the Apocrypha. So that works against any kind of idea or argument that says the Apocrypha was received and accepted as canon. Just never was. Augustine's great, and it particularly... Does it? Yep. I hope that answered your question. We can continue that conversation.
All right. Anybody have a question?
I don't recall. But again, you know, Missy, the thing is, it's all about authority, and the Lord Jesus and the apostles had received this. For me, the Old Testament canon is an easy one. It's a slam dunk because the Lord Jesus recognized the canon for what it was when he says, beginning with Moses, the prophets, and the writings, that which he was talking about were the 39 books of the Old Testament. Now, of course, those were 22 books because of the arrangement of the Hebrew canon. But nevertheless, Esther was included. So that to me is a slam dunk. Maybe for others it's not. Yes, sir.
Kind of off topic, maybe. Going into the Ten Commandments, mm-hmm. in the Second Commandment against visual representations and idols, mm-hmm. especially now in the Advent season, the Christmas season, mm-hmm. a lot of people don't consider, they're people who would never have a crucifix or have a picture of Christ have no problem with the infant baby. So how does that representation and nativity scenes or Christmas cards fit within the Second Commandment?
I'll answer as best I can. I'll answer biblically and experientially, and I will probably be very unpopular for what I'm about to say. A couple of years ago, I was convicted by this reality, and I got rid of all my manger scenes. And the reason was because of the Second Commandment, and something related is that no matter how beautiful the art, and I do make a distinction between the worship of something and something just recognizing or studying a piece of art, and I think we should. But the reason you're any kind of Jesus that you have, whether it's cartoon or the most beautiful rendition by the great Rembrandt, right, you're going to have a heresy on your hands. There's just no way that you can show that this is the eternal Son of God who became man, who was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So you're, even when you put halos on him, that's not true to his veiling of his glory while he was in the nativity, when he was born. And so you're always going to have a problem with that. You also, I think it's a temptation to make something central through which we access God rather than making the throne of grace the central access to God through a mediator. But again, it's very unpopular to say this, but I think it's faithful to the Second Commandment and its implications. I think it's faithful to Christology and Orthodoxy, that whatever picture you have of Jesus is never going to be able to capture the mystery of the incarnation. So it's going to be off a little bit. It's either going to stress the humanity or the deity, but it will not be able to stress both. Only words can do that, and that's why it was the Word who became flesh. And I think that's the Word that should be emphasized, not... If you want to see Jesus, go to sermons. Read the Bible. It's the Word is made flesh through the Spirit by preaching and by reading. And then And then thirdly, experientially, I had a couple of really nice manger scenes. I had one with a nice light on it and everything. I really enjoyed it. But I got rid of it because I thought it was wrong. And it sets a bad example. So a poor example. And so I thought that those creches or little manger scenes, while cute and cuddly, probably are not wise, nor are they. Mr. Unpopular, welcome. I'm Mr. Unpopular. By the way, let me say something else unpopular. Help me out. Yes, ma'am. The biggest concern I have of the Evangelical Church at large, I think it's more subtle than that. The Lord Jesus said that when I return, will I find faith on the earth? And the thing that always comes to mind is irreverence. There just doesn't seem to be a fear of God in our blood here in these days. And I think in Matthew 7, I mean, this shakes me to the bone. So, you know, I'm not seeking to judge, but I am seeking to be biblical. But in Matthew 7, Jesus says in verses 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? So these are preachers. These are teachers. Cast out demons in your name. These are exorcists. Okay. And do many mighty works in your name. And then I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I think a healthy fear of God is balanced with the love of God. But the love of God without the fear of God will never possess one's heart to rightly live obediently. As far as I can tell, a lack of the fear of God. We need fear of God. And I don't think we possess it. And so that's, I'm not just looking out the window. I'm looking in here in my heart. And I'm saying that the thing that I try to pray for is that I would fear the Lord and keep his commandments. I'd fear him knowing his great love for me in Christ, but I'd fear him as God Almighty in Christ by the Spirit. And that would somehow leak out now and then in my family and in my church and in my community, but that I would see that in others as well, that we would all possess that. We'd all seek that. Jesus talks about who his true family is, and he said, it's my sister, my brother, my wife are those who do the commandments. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Over and over, he talks about the importance of the commandments. Well, the commandments are connected to that. I think that helps us because it helps us to stay on our toes a little bit better, stay on our watch. And I think the larger evangelical church needs to. But if it's not even a concern in the hearts and minds of the pastors, then there's a problem. There's going to be a problem in the churches. And that's what I think too many times fear of the Lord is. I'll end with Deuteronomy 10 on this note, if I may, because Deuteronomy 10 is a wonderful passage to remind us of the grace that we have in the Lord Jesus. By the way, I was so tickled to get your questions. And if you have more, you can always contact me, call me. All right. We'll talk about them. But I have always what does that mean? I have been impressed this time, specifically this semester, with how your questions have shown your desire to learn and that you're listening. And I'm grateful for that. May the Lord take the seed that's sown and water it and cause you to flourish. Here's Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 13 as we close. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. I think if I had a favorite scripture from the New Testament combined with the Old, the New would be Jesus in John 15 saying that abide in me and I abide in you, commandments. So you keep the Father's commandments and that you'll be full of joy. I think that would be one of the scriptures that I want my life to be. And the second would be Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13. To fear the Lord, to walk in his ways. That is to have fellowship with him, to love him, to serve him. That's what I want to try to get across in my life. All right. Shall we pray? Let's pray for that then, all right? Let's repent. It always starts with us in our hearts, not other people. Our Father and our God, we do repent that we're irreverent at times. We take you for granted, and that's part of irreverence. We don't recognize your presence with us. To you, we don't pray. And Lord, the test of our faith is our prayer lives. If we want to know how deep we are as Christians, it's not in what we know; it's in how we pray. And we can always tell our souls and where they are by our prayers, the lack thereof, the shallowness of our irreverence. And we ask for fear of the Lord, true fear that's combined with great love. Because we have been bought with a price, because the precious blood of Jesus, the infinite blood of the Holy One united to our humanity, has died in our place to set us free from Satan's tyranny, to set us free from the rule and reign of sin and the misery, so that we could freely, joyfully obey you and live for you, fearing you as you are our God, and we're not. Help us, O God, in our daily lives. Help us as husbands, as fathers. Help us as children to our parents, parents to our children. Help us as church, one to another. Help us as elders to our church. Help us to church to our elders. Help us to our neighbors, our community, that people, when they see us, will say, that's a joyful person right there who lives righteously for the glory. Amen. Thank you for coming today. And if you have any questions, if I didn't say so,